Paul's thanksgiving, with which he begins this book, focuses on the role of each member of the Godhead in our salvation. Verses 4 through 6, which we completed the last time we were together, focus on the work of the Father in choosing us, that is, in predestinating us. Verses 7 through 12 focus on the work of the Son in redeeming us, and verses 13 and 14 focus on the work of the Spirit in sealing us. And you recognize that by the phrase repeated at the end of each section. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14 at the end of the verse, unto the praise of His glory. Let's begin at verse 3, read through the section on the Father, which we have completed, and then read on down through verse 12, the section about the work of the Son. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You as we move on to consider the work of Your Son in our salvation for providing a Redeemer for us. We thank You that You have abounded toward us, Father, in grace, in all wisdom and prudence. We thank You for unfolding to us the heart of Your wisdom and prudence here, for revealing to us the divine rationale for our salvation, that we might more fully enjoy and rejoice in the good things that You've given to us through our Savior. Father, we pray that You will deepen our love toward You, strengthen us in worship and service as we meditate on these things together. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. I have put up on the front here the outline of this next section. Like the first, it has two parts. First of all, we read, in whom, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then down in verse 11, even in Him, in whom also, something else happens. I will modify the translation a little bit when we get down there, but that is unlikely to be today. But as before, we had two things that we were looking at, the being chosen in verse 4, being predestinated in verse 5. They were the same thing. One was amplifying the other. Here, we have our redemption up here. And down here, we have been inherited, actually. We've been made an inheritance. I'd like to think of these as sort of two sides of the same coin as well. God has purchased us, and we see that up here. Now, what did he purchase us for? I mean, did you ever buy something? You bought it for a reason. You bought it to make your house pretty or to get your family from one place to another if it was a car. Maybe you bought an education for your children. Well, he has purchased us so that we would become his inheritance. And we'll look at that when we get down in the second half here. I read through the first several verses here, the part having to do with the work of the Father, to remind us of the purpose for which God chose us. Verse 4 says, he chose us that we should be holy and without blame. That's noble. It's nice to have people who are holy and without blame. And when it speaks of the predestination, we read here that he predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. Predestinated us to be his children. Every father wants to have children that do him proud, that make him proud because of their godly conduct. But there is a challenge, isn't there? We are not holy and without blame. We are common and guilty. And in ourselves, we don't behave like the sons of a righteous heavenly Father. We behave like rebellious teenagers, continually kicking against his authority. So for the work of the Father in election to be accomplished, something has to be done to deal with our natural condition, the fact that we are naturally sinful, guilty, rebellious creatures. God has chosen us and predestinated us to a lofty status, but look at the raw materials he's got to work with. How do we get from what we are now, the enemies of God, or what we are before Christ, the enemies of God, to being what we are? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are no longer God's enemy. You are indeed his son or daughter through faith in Jesus Christ. You are holy and without blame. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. But how do you get from what we were as lost sinners to that condition? What happens is the work of the Son. And here we're going to focus on that. First of all, what we have received redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then, what God receives, this striking picture of us as God's inheritance, so striking that our translators shied away from it and translated verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. But this is not an inheritance that we receive. This is our position as God's inheritance. The fact that when he wanted to go out and buy something to make heaven beautiful, he could think of nothing that would adorn his heavenly palace so much as you and me. And so he bought us as his inheritance. First of all, then, what do we receive? We are told what it is up here, redemption and forgiveness of sins. And then we're told something about how we gain the benefits of that through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting that he gives us these two titles for what it is that we receive. We receive redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. First of all, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is a market word. It deals with marketplace transactions. It's buying something, and here the focus is on the price that has been paid, and the fact that by paying that price, God has moved us out of the mass of humanity. He's separated us out. The word means a separation by means of paying a price. Furthermore, he tells us explicitly what the price is. We have redemption through his blood. Please notice that the price that was paid for our salvation is not the death of Christ. It is the blood of Christ. And if you read the Epistle to the Hebrews, down around verses 9 and 10 and 11, you'll see a great deal is made of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the young clean. It could only sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. But the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, is able to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Not the death of Christ, but the blood of Christ. when the scriptures speak of what our Savior's death means to the Father, it speaks of his death. We have Philippians chapter 2 as the example of that. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. It is his death that magnifies what he did toward the Father. But when the focus is on what it means to us, we speak always of his blood. We've been redeemed with the blood of Christ. I don't fully understand why this emphasis on the blood of Christ, but I will caution you that in many circles today it is considered messy and undesirable, and people try to get away from it. When I was in high school, one of my brothers and some of our friends and I had a little gospel quartet. And we'd sing gospel music and sing in local churches. We had a wonderful time. A lot of songs about redemption, about the blood of Christ. I remember when I went to college and my brother and some of the friends continued singing the gospel songs in various churches. They went to one church in particular, and they sang a song. I don't know what it was, but it mentioned somehow the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They received criticism after the concert. Someone came up to them and said, "Well, that's a bloody idea. We don't really believe in that anymore. That really doesn't count." Well, you can't get away from the fact that the New Testament talks about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who find it uncomfortable will say, Paul only did that to accommodate himself to the way of thinking in the Old Testament. The Old Testament had the animal sacrifices, and so blood is the common link between them. Paul is simply trying to explain the death of Christ for those who had been raised under the Mosaic economy with the blood sacrifices. But now we have not been raised in that kind of a situation. There are no blood sacrifices in Jerusalem. Nobody is aware of or acquainted with that form of worship. And so we don't need to speak any more of the blood. I think this is to get it precisely backwards. Why was it that God instituted a system of blood sacrifices in the Old Testament? It was to point forward to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament emphasis on his blood is not an accommodation to the Jews. The Jewish religion is an accommodation to the New Testament revelation that was to come later. Christ is the fulfillment of those sacrifices. We have been redeemed through his blood. God requires the blood. As I say, I don't understand completely why that is so, but it's very clear that it is throughout the New Testament. And if we're going to hold fast to the form of sound words that we have received, we need to hold fast firmly to this, that we have been redeemed through the payment of a price, and that price is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of it. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. That is the means by which we have been redeemed. The effect on us is in this next line, we have received forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I like this phrase right here. According to the riches of his grace. Not the forgiveness of sins from the riches of his grace, but the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's graduation weekend. In years to come, I know Ryan will be getting phone calls from University of Michigan reminding him of a wonderful experience he had and inviting him to contribute to the ongoing activities of the university. It's one of the problems with going to more than one school. You know, I went to a number of schools. I get solicitations from all of them saying, "Won't you please support the wonderful things we did for you?" And I play them off against each other sometimes just to have fun with them. But they'll come, and the nature of the solicitation usually is, "Would you like to give, you know, $25 or $50 or $100. You've got plenty of money. You could spare $25 for the school. That would be giving out of the riches that one has. Surely you could spare $25 for your alma mater. But occasionally in the alumni literature, I will read of someone who has come to the school and said, my wife and I have decided that we're going to give half of our fortune to the university. We estimate that our net worth is $50 million, and so we're going to donate $25 million to the university to endow a professorship or build a new laboratory or do something else that will have our name on it forever and ever, or at least 10 years, until the Lord comes back, you know. Now, that is not giving out of the riches that you have. That is giving according to your riches. The gift is not just, I've got lots of money, I can spare 25 bucks. It is, let me take 50% of all my wealth and give it to the school. I'll give according to, I'll give proportionately to the riches that I have received. That's the kind of language that is described here. We have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. God is not stingy in forgiving our sins. He doesn't say, well, here's a list of sins that I'm forgiving today. I sort of have a special on these sins. But these over here, I don't give you any forgiveness for. I'm not going to forgive those. He doesn't say, I will forgive this sin if you've only done it once or twice, but if you've done it five times, I won't forgive it. He forgives according to the riches of His grace. He forgives completely. He forgives whatever we have done. It's a complete absolution of our sin. Gone. Forever. As Brother Ron commented at the outset, not just an atonement, not just covering our sins. He can take them away. I quoted the verse from Hebrews 9 earlier. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, is able to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. Anita and I were out walking this morning, working on our memory verses and rejoicing in the verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, right now. Our sins are gone. Now. Holy and without blame. Right now, we have it. The forgiveness of sins. And not metered out stingily by some government bureaucrat trying to balance a heavenly budget of sin and righteousness somewhere. No, washed away by the blood of Christ according to the riches of God's grace. Just all the grace you need. It's gone. You turn to Jesus Christ. Your sins are gone. Finished. Done. Never to trouble you again. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing that we have received through the work of the Son, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That itself would be a wonderful thing. It would be wonderful if I could say to you, receive the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven, and so you were to come and pray to receive the Lord Jesus, and you would feel that burden lifted off your heart, as those of us who are God's children know that it is lifted. But you might still be in the dark about just what's going on here. God does not leave us in the dark. He goes on to tell us how it is that this redemption and forgiveness of sin come to us. In verses 8 through 10, he tells us that this grace, which has been so abundantly bestowed upon us, has been bestowed upon us in all wisdom and prudence. There's a rationale, there's a reason behind what God is doing. And in particular, He has made known to us what that wisdom and prudence are. He has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Him. And I think down here we are talking about Christ again. It's not in Himself, but it's in Christ. So what we want to look at now in verses 8, 9, and 10 is the rationale that lies behind this redemption and this forgiveness of sins. God is going to actually let us in on the heavenly blueprint, the heavenly plan that has resulted in releasing such great riches of grace toward us. And the summary we have in verse 8, He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The abounding here is simply a restatement of this idea of the riches of His grace. He has forgiven us according to the riches of His grace. Where does that abounding come from? Why are there such riches there? Well, because of His wisdom and prudence. Wisdom emphasizes deep understanding. Prudence is a more practical side. It's the application of that deep understanding to execution. So God has this deep wisdom, this eternal purpose and plan, and then he's carrying it out prudently, executing it, realizing it. Over and over in this introduction to the epistle, Paul is emphasizing God's control over the affairs of the world. God has chosen us. God has predestinated us. The redemption that has taken place is according to his wisdom and prudence. And here's Paul sitting in jail in Rome. If you or I were in that position, the Roman soldier chained to our wrist 24 hours a day, we might not be inclined to think that God was completely in control. But Paul is praising God under those circumstances. He's saying God is in control. He has chosen us. His redemption of us is according to his wisdom and prudence. He's working out all the details exactly according to his plan. He's doing this. He says, let me tell you, verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. To understand what this is, we have to understand something about what a mystery is. You like mysteries? I like mysteries. I like adventure stories, things where you don't know the answer until you get to the end, you know, and you have to resist turning to the last page. It's exciting. But in human thought, a mystery is something unknown that a clever enough person can discover. And so most mystery stories are about how somebody with great perceptive powers or great intelligence manages to unravel the details and figure out something that was knowable but previously unknown. Sherlock Holmes, one of my favorites. He's able to put all the clues together, to recognize the brand of a cigarette from the ash that was left behind, or to look at the scuff marks on somebody's shoes and discern that they are a bicyclist and that they have ridden 25 miles from a particular region that morning because of the mud on the shoes, and his knowledge that it was raining to the west of London and not to the east of London. And, you know, it's just, yeah, something knowable. It can be known by someone smart enough. And the hero comes in, and because he knows it, these little details, he can discover it. In the Bible, a mystery is something that is unknowable, but known because God has revealed it. See, human mystery is something knowable but unknown. It's knowable in principle, but it's unknown until a clever person uncovers it, and through 90% of the mystery story, you don't know what the answer is. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that is known because God has revealed it, but you could never figure it out by human knowledge. There are a number of things that are called mysteries. I think that Paul's use of the word derives from our Lord's comment in Matthew chapter 13, when he's giving the parables to his disciples, and he says to them, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." You as God's children, you as the believers, have the privilege of receiving this revelation, these things that are inaccessible to the unbelievers, which in his day were the unbelieving Jews. And so many of these mysteries have to do with things that were known in the Old Testament, but not completely. And the Jew, the Pharisee, the scribe, reading the Old Testament, wouldn't quite get the picture right. Here are some examples of these mysteries. In Romans 11:25, you might want to just look at some of these. These are things that are called mysteries. For I would not, brethren, Romans 11:25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now the Old Testament knew that the Gentiles would come in. It knew of the millennial kingdom when all the nations would bring their wealth to Jerusalem. But it had no idea that this would involve the partial blinding of Israel. It had no idea that Israel would be set off to the side for a period to bring the Gentiles in. It knew the Gentiles would come in. But this notion of the blinding of Israel, in part, was a mystery. We know it. It's revealed. But no one could discover it. 1 Corinthians 15:51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Two things are going to happen. There's going to be the resurrection of the dead, and there's going to be the changing of those who have not fallen asleep, what we call the rapture. The Old Testament knows of the resurrection. It knows nothing of the rapture. It knows nothing of those who do not sleep, but are still changed. That was a mystery, that some would not pass through death. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. How that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This notion that the Gentiles would be Israel's peers in the body of Christ, fellow heirs, members of the same body, that was foreign. The Gentiles, according to the Old Testament, would come in, but they would be subject to Israel. The idea that they would be on a peer basis was unknown, but God has revealed it. It's a mystery. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The idea of the church as a body is a mystery. In the Old Testament, Israel was an organization. It was organized hierarchically with a separate priesthood and means of administration. It had to be because there was no indwelling Holy Spirit. Now we have the Holy Spirit living in all of us, and he binds us together into a body. We no longer need that hierarchical organization. When you see that kind of an organizational structure, you know that you're in the presence of something that's not depending upon the New Testament dynamic of the Holy Spirit. So the idea that God's people would be united, that was revealed in the Old Testament. But the notion of a body bound together by one Spirit, as opposed to an organization supported by a hierarchical framework, that was not known. And we could go on. Colossians tells us that the indwelling of Christ in the believer is a mystery. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 tells us that the spirit of Antichrist is a mystery. The Old Testament knows Antichrist as a person, not as a spirit, not as a pervasive influence. And 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the mystery of godliness is that God was manifest in the flesh. The Old Testament knows God manifest as the angel of the Lord, but manifest in the flesh. That was a mystery, not known until it was revealed. Our redemption is according to God's wisdom and prudence. The nature of that wisdom and prudence is a mystery. You could not figure it out on your own wisdom, by your own cleverness. But God has made it known to us. And in the next few verses, he's going to describe to us what this mystery of his will is. Unfortunately, the verses are a little bit confused in their structure. As Ron mentioned, diagramming Ephesians chapter 1 is quite a project. It's a good exercise, but it can be very tangled sometimes. And at a few places here, I will differ with how our translators have divided it. The translators place a major break after verse 9. So our version says, "He has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself." Break. And then we learn what His good pleasure is, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ. But I think it's better if we divide the text after the phrase fullness of times. In other words, we take it like this: according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Him unto the dispensation of the fullness of times. Break. That He might gather together in one all things in Christ. The good pleasure of His will is gathering together in one all things in Christ. The description of the dispensation of the fullness of times. Well, what does this mean? Let's back off a little bit. Fullness of times, first of all, is, like so many expressions in the epistles, rooted in the Gospels. The phrase, or something like it, appears in two places, here and in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Both of these, I believe, go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The early Christians had few things more precious than the memories of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they meditated on these words, I'm persuaded the teachings of our Savior became the foundation for what they taught. Now, that's a little bit different from the emphasis that I received when I was in seminary, where we were taught that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at least, were really Old Testament books. They were not part of the New Testament dispensation. But the more I study Paul, the more I find his ideas and thoughts deeply rooted in what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have said, as well as in the Old Testament books, properly so called. When our Savior came, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled." The time is full. It's the same Greek word as fullness, the same Greek root. The fullness of time has come. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The Old Testament anticipates a series of times. Luke, our Lord in Luke 21, speaks of the times of the Gentiles. Do you remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2? This great idol with the head of gold and the arms and chest of silver and the loins of brass and the legs of iron, representing the four great kingdoms that were to have dominion over the world, the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian and the Greek and the Roman empires, having dominion over all the world. And then finally, what happened at the end of the vision? There was this great statue standing there. There was a little pebble, a stone cut out without hands, that came rolling down and grew and smashed the image on its feet, and the whole image collapsed, and that stone grew into a great mountain that filled all the earth. And that stone is the Rock of Ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. After the statue is completely erected, see, after these ages are fulfilled, all these times are completed, after the Babylonians have come and gone, and the Medo-Persians have come and gone, and the Greeks have come and gone, and the Romans have done their very best, finally comes the stone, cut out without hands, smashes the image on its feet. Here is our Savior. He's saying, the time is fulfilled. Okay. Calendar's over. The kingdom of God is at hand. repent ye and believe the gospel. That's what the fullness of times is. It's wrapping up all of the lines of history and bringing all of history to its conclusion. And now we have this expression back in Ephesians chapter 1, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, if you've used the Scofield Reference Bible or read much in authors such as those from Dallas Seminary, at least in the older days, you have seen this passage quoted as evidence that there are periods of time called dispensations, and that there is a dispensation coming, which is the fullness of time. In fact, it says right here, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he's going to do something. As though dispensation were a period of time. But it's not a period of time. The word occurs 7 times in all in the New Testament. And the other 6 times that it occurs, it means stewardship or administration. It doesn't describe a period of time. It describes a function, the work that is done by a steward. This phrase is not talking about a period called the fullness of times. It is talking about a responsibility, a stewardship, an administration to bring the times to fulfillment, an administration which God has vested in His Son. God has said to the Son, okay, I want you to go down and finish everything up. The times are fulfilled. I want you to go down, tie all the ends together, bring to pass all the things that we have planned. The word in verse 10, really is unto. We're speaking here of the good pleasure which God has purposed unto the stewardship of the fullness of times. God's good pleasure, which He has purposed with a view to this coming fullness of times. And with that in mind, it is interesting to realize that at the last word in verse 9 is Him, not Himself. It is not a pleasure which God has purposed in Himself. It is God's good pleasure which He has purposed in Christ with a view to the stewardship of the fullness of times. God has made a plan to appoint His Son as administrator for the last phase of the earth's history, to bring all the strings together and tie it all up. I would translate the verse like this: His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Christ with a view to stewardship over the fullness of times, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ. God has purposed to make His Son responsible for finishing up the history of the world. And you see the Father and the Son sitting up there watching all this tumult go on, all the turmoil, the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, and the loins of brass, and the legs of iron. And finally the Father turns to the Son and says, okay, we've reached the end of it. I want you to go down there and finish all this off. It's time for the stone to come rolling down out of heaven and smash this kingdom and set up the kingdom of God on earth, as our Savior proclaimed in Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. It is such an encouragement to me in the midst of all the turmoil that we see in the world around us to realize that God has placed the responsibility for the world's history under His Son's control. Now, this administrator, this steward, is one who knows that sometimes you have to go through death to produce life. We should not be surprised if He allows the world to go through some pretty sad experiences on the way to the glorious kingdom that is coming. But at the same time, His power, demonstrated in resurrection from the dead, demonstrates to us the success that He will achieve in this mission as well, in the administration of the fullness of times that has been committed to Him out of the Father's good pleasure. The Father didn't take Christ as the administrator of the fullness of times out of some sense of despair, oh, there's no one else to do the job, I can't get a qualified candidate, would you please go in and pinch hit? No. This is the Father's good pleasure to appoint His Son as steward over the end of history. Previously we saw that it was the Father's good pleasure to make us His sons. Here what we learned, it is the Father's good pleasure to make His Son the steward. That's as far as we can go this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up and think a little bit about this, the nature of the stewardship, the headship that Christ is to exercise over the entire created order. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have abounded toward us according to the riches of Your grace to forgive our sin through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank You that we have this great redemption in Him, and we pray, Lord, that You'd help us to live lives of gratitude and obedience and worship towards You. How wonderful, Father, to know that our sins are gone and that You are dealing with us now in love and compassion, strengthening us by Your Spirit with all under the sovereign control of Your Son, whom You have appointed steward of the fullness of times. Thank You, Father, for this revelation of Your mystery to us. Commit the rest of our fellowship today into Your care, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. When we think about the riches of God's grace toward us, why don't we sing in closing from the Blue Book, "How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess."